Hey, it's great to be with you all today. The first thing I do is I look for a clock. So there is a clock. It's 20 past 11. So I know where I've started. So great. It's good to be in Dun. I think this is the first time I've spoken on Sunday morning. Is it, Stephen?
Yes.
Yeah. So really good to be here. Stephen and Annette and Beryl and I have been close friends for about 14 years now. We've met you guys 14 years ago. And don't tell them I said this, but you're really, really blessed to have them. They're great people. We saw potential in them, and they've exceeded our expectations. You guys have done ever so well. Enjoyed so much working with Stephen and Annette when they were in Glasgow, and it's just, yeah, it was. It was hard to let them go, but I think it was, you know, you've come to this city and God is blessing you, blessing their ministry. And this is a flourishing church. Yeah, got one amen there. This is a flourishing church. It is. I'm not saying that just as a little bit of, you know, patter to break you into into the sermon, you know, to sort of, You know the way preachers sometimes flannel a little bit to ease their way in and build rapport. And this is a flourishing church. Yeah. There are lots of churches they'd give their eye teeth to have what you have. There are lots of churches in our land that are they're facing very uncertain futures. They haven't got many people attending. They've got very few young people, got very few children. A few families, they're struggling financially, and that's, you know, that I don't say that to gloat or anything like that. I just say it's good to recognize the faithfulness of God and what He has done amongst us, and what He is doing amongst us, and what we believe He is going to do amongst us, because this is the beginning. It's still the beginning, and God, I believe, has great plans for this church. So it's a real honor to be here. It's lovely to see some familiar faces and to see some new faces and make some new friends. And I'm just delighted to be able to serve Stephen and Annette in this way. I know he says I'm his boss, but I'm not really. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. The title for my talk today is Revival in the Rubble. So there we are. I don't know anywhere that looks like that, but unfortunately there are some places in the world that probably do look like that. And the city of Jerusalem probably looked a little bit like that in the passage that we're going to read. So let me read to you from Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. And then if we could move down a little bit to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. Wow, wasn't our worship great this morning? We were just caught up in that. Just so, so, so good. That's so important, isn't it, that we get our Godward focus, get that right, and have songs that celebrate His faithfulness as we did today. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of a ship called the Hector. Anyone ever heard of this story of a ship called the Hector? This was a ship that sailed from Scotland in 1773. That was a bit before my time and probably a bit before the time of most of us here. This ship carried 209 people to the New World, as it was then known. And the people went on the basis of a promise. They were promised all this land. I think the ship sailed from Ullapool. And people responded to this because they had the prospect of a greater future. They had the prospect of land, the kind of which and the acreage of which they could never have ever dreamt of if they'd stayed in Scotland. So they all got on board this ship, and they were given, I forget what the time was for the length of the crossing, but nevertheless it took a lot more time to get there than they had anticipated. It wasn't a great journey. It wasn't, you know, your transatlantic cruise. Something, almost 20 people died on the journey. So you can imagine everybody in this, a wooden vessel going across the Atlantic, all sorts of storms and the wind and the waves and all the rest of it. And then they eventually get to the promised land. They step off the ship, and all they can see is trees. For as far as their eyes can see, there's trees. The land that they had been given is just forest. If it's ever to be the kind of land they want, they're going to have to clear it. I don't know how they felt when they set foot on the shore, having been promised these, you know, rolling acres of productive, fertile farmland. And suddenly they find they've just got not just acres, but square miles of forest to clear before they have anything. It must have been so frustrating, so disappointing. I'm sure some of them wanted to go back home, though when they thought of the crossing, they didn't bother. I wonder if the people of God, when they entered Jerusalem, felt a similar way. What we read today is the story, or one of the stories, of the return of the people of God, the people of Judah, from exile in Babylon. Now, I've got a very small PowerPoint presentation for you today. It's got two slides. The first one gives you the title, and the next one is a table. It's a kind of a timeline. I don't know if we've... Yeah, so I want you to get this, because we need a little bit of context for what I'm going to talk about today, because sometimes the truth is we get lost, don't we, in all of these things. You know, we go into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and it all gets a little bit mixed up. But this story that we read, this is the background to it. The people, as you'll remember, if you If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that they went into exile. God said that they would go into exile for 70 years, the people of Judah, people of Jerusalem. And what happened was that over a period of time, probably over a period of about 20 years, there was pressure that came upon the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And eventually Jerusalem fell. It fell into the hands of the enemy, and all the people were taken away. The royal family were taken away. All the cleverest people, the leaders, they were all taken away. And they spent, overall, about 70 years in exile. At the end of the 70 years, something happened that, I guess, politically no one would have expected it. But prophetically, they should have expected it, because Isaiah, in places like Isaiah 45, predicted that one day this king would arise called Cyrus. And Cyrus would be like God's man, and he would tell the people that they were going to go home. He would make a way for the people to go back to Jerusalem. So what happened was Persia conquered the Babylonians, and Cyrus issued this decree or edict for the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem, to return to the land of Judah. And not only that, they were to rebuild the temple. Now, this timeline gives you a little bit more detail than our passage gives, because our passage doesn't go as far as the completion of the temple. But it took a while to do it, because there was all sorts of opposition, there were all sorts of difficulties, but eventually, and you can read about it in Ezra 6, and it all ties in with Zechariah and Haggai as well, and this is the period after the exile. Eventually, they get the temple rebuilt. But where we join the story today is that moment when the people come back to Jerusalem. This had been their dream for years and years and years, well, 70 years in all. They'd dreamt of going home. Some of the Psalms, you remember, anybody remember the Boney M song? When was it? Yeah, by the rivers of Babylon. Can anybody sing it? Stephen, I think Stephen could sing it. There we wept as we remembered Zion. Because that's taken from one of the Psalms. It expressed the feelings of the people. They were homesick. They wanted to go back home. They were in a place where they felt they shouldn't be. And no doubt they felt like that all through their time in Babylon. No matter how well things were going, because some of them did prosper in Babylon. I mean, Jeremiah 29, very famous passage of scripture, God says you're to settle down, you're to build houses, you're to, you know, build families. You know, you've just got to get on with life where you are until it's time to go home. But even with that word from the Lord, even with those famous words from God, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Those weren't words of, hey guys, you're going to get what you want, you're going back home. Those were words of comfort and encouragement to help the people to come to a place where they could believe that they could prosper in a foreign land. So eventually the day comes for them to go back home. I don't know how all of this happened, because we don't have the detail. And they pack up their bags, they pack up their belongings, and they head back to Jerusalem. And there must have been great excitement. We're going back to the promised land. We're going back to our country. We're going back to our city. This is the dream that we have had. This is the dream my parents had, my grandparents had. This is what the prophets predicted. This is what God has promised us. We're going back home, and we're going to Jerusalem. I don't know how they felt as they traveled down that road, down the motorway into Jerusalem, and find that the picture of Jerusalem is something like the one that we put up a moment ago. Because the city was absolutely wrecked. It had been neglected for 70 years. It had been put to the torch, it had been burnt down, it had been Nebuchadnezzar's armies, according to 2 Kings 25, 8 to 11, Nebuchadnezzar's armies came into Jerusalem, they burnt down the temple, they burnt down all the other public buildings, they wrecked the private dwellings. The city was like a bomb site. It was completely wrecked. And they get there, and they've got to rebuild the temple. They've got to rebuild their lives. They've got to rebuild the nation. Where on earth do you start? I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you've dreamt of having something or doing something or being somewhere, and then your dream comes true, but it's not quite what you thought it would be. Anybody ever had that one? Yeah? You know, you saw that holiday brochure and you thought, wow, that hotel's fantastic. You know, and the sun's going to shine, and you got there, and what you saw was the front of the hotel, and all the builders are still working around the back, and there's cement mixers going. And sometimes we get something, even something that we believe God wants us to have, and somehow the fulfillment of the promise doesn't seem that great. And anybody ever been in this position? You know, it's just, this is just so much for you. This is just right for you. And then you get there and it's maybe not, or doesn't seem so right after all. Just about a year ago, we went on holiday. We were in the Scottish borders, and we went to this stately home. We just thought, well, here's a stately home, let's go and find out a little bit of the history. And at one point in the history, the home changed hands. It was just given away. And the tour guide said this. He said the previous owner said to another relative, he said, "You can have the house, debts and all." Something that looked good on the outset came with small print. And sometimes it can feel like that, that we've, God, what on earth are you doing? What am I doing here? You promised me something good, and all that I seem to have is a pile of rubble. But what I want to say to you today, friends, is that it's in the rubble that God brings revival. It's out of the rubble that God brings the future. It's out of the rubble that God builds your life into what he wants you to become, and into something that's going to be a blessing for you and a blessing for others. God gives us rubble, and the rubble is the raw material with which we build, together with him, the future that he has planned for us. So Zerubbabel, he's the leader. Zerubbabel, you know, poor old Zerubbabel, he's a, life wasn't easy for him, because he really should have been King Zerubbabel. But because of all that had happened, he was never going to be king, because his granddad was, he was the King Jehoiakim. And now he was coming back, and it's kind of a bittersweet thing being in the royal family at this time, because, you know, you've got all the prestige of being in the royal family, but actually it was the royal family that got them into this mess in the first place, and because of all the bad decisions that they'd made. So you've got Zerubbabel, and then you've got Joshua, the high priest, and they're the people that are responsible for making the decisions and working out how on earth they're going to rebuild the temple, how eventually they're going to rebuild the city. Where do you start? Where do we start to build the sort of life that God has for us, particularly when we feel we're in a situation where there's a lot of rubble? Where were they going to start? I think there are some lessons that we can learn, because there are some very, very specific steps that they took in rebuilding the temple. And I think those steps can be helpful to us as well. I want you to notice here, the first thing that they did was, it says in verse 2, then Joshua and Zerubbabel and their fellow priests and their associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. And then it says in verse 3 that they did this despite their fear of the peoples around them, They built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifice. If we want to build something that's glorifying to God, that's a blessing to us and a blessing to others, we got to build the altar first. Now, if you were a builder, you probably wouldn't have said you need to build the altar first. You'd probably have said you need to build the you need to lay the foundations first. But you see, in God's economy, consecration precedes construction. You got to get the consecration. We've got to get our hearts right. And that's what this represents. They had to get their hearts right before they did anything else. They had to ensure that their hearts were towards God, that they had the place of worship established, that they had the place of sacrifice established. That was their priority. You might say, James, what on earth does that mean for us today? Because, you know, Pastor Stephen's not going to come in with his sand and cement and some water and a few bricks and build an altar, build a physical altar. No, what this speaks to us of is, it speaks to us of the cross, because the cross is the ultimate altar. It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place of worship. There's so much that the cross speaks of. And what the altar was for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the cross is for us. The altar in the Old Testament, the place of sacrifice, was where God met with the people. See, it wasn't their attempts to appease God or to please him. The sacrifices, the whole system, it was given to them by God. It was a means of grace so that they could stay connected with him. And the cross is God's provision for us to connect with him, so that we can know him as our Father, and so that we can be secure in that relationship. The cross, first of all, is a place where we receive God's provision for us. It's not, first of all, the place where we do something for him or make a sacrifice for him. It's, first of all, the place where we acknowledge that he has done something for us, that we are Christians because we have been declared righteous by him, because of our faith in Jesus Christ and because of what he has done on the cross. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5, that's Paul's whole teaching there, that we have become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, today you need to know that God sees you as righteous. He declares you righteous. It doesn't mean that you never sin. It doesn't mean that you never do anything wrong. It's about your status before him. It's about your standing before him. When he sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees his righteousness, which has been given to you. You're able to stand confidently and securely before God because of what Jesus has done. But the cross isn't just about us receiving the righteousness of God. The cross reminds us that Jesus has overcome the enemy. Yes. Colossians 2:15, what does it say? It says that he overcame the enemy by the cross. It's through his cross, through his work in the cross, that he has overcome Satan. And then, of course, the third thing about the cross is, the cross is a call for us to commit ourselves. Jesus says that we're to take up our cross and follow him. Matthew 16, I think it's verse 24. It says it in a number of different places in the Bible. I think that's one of the scriptures. So when we talk about establishing the altar, what we're saying is, right at the beginning, right at the center of everything, we need to remember that we are who we are because of what Jesus has done for us. We don't come with our own works. We don't come with our own achievements. We come to him and give thanks for the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness. You are who you are and what you are because of what God has done. I think it was it Dennis the Menace? Was there a Mrs. Wilson in the Dennis the Menace stories? Anybody read the Beano? I think her name was Mrs. Wilson. And there's one instance Or I think it was Dennis said to his friend, Mrs. Wilson doesn't give us cakes because we're good, she gives us cakes because she's good. God didn't save you because you were good. He saved you because he's good. God doesn't bless us because we're good. He blesses us because he's good. So we need to have that firmly at the center of our lives, that we're here because of God, because God loves us, because he's poured out his favor upon us. He's poured out his blessing upon us. Whatever anyone else says, whatever you say about yourself, God loves you. And he's not about withdrawing that love. It's not like, you know, you're in a good place with God today, bad place tomorrow, good place the next day, bad place the next day. His love is constant towards you. And you have power over the enemy because of the cross. We have confidence in spiritual conflict because of the cross. And then, of course, what does Paul say in Romans 12? He says we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're on the altar. We're full-time on the altar. We're living for him. So Zerubbabel and Joshua and their friends, they made this strange building decision. Strange on a human level, but spiritually very wise and spiritually exactly the right thing to do. They first of all built the altar of God. And it says that they did this despite the fear of the people surrounding them. Now, this is a very unique situation because there were a whole lot of the nations around them that never wanted to see the people of God flourish again. They never wanted to see Jerusalem rise from the ashes. I was going to say, what's changed? They never wanted to see Judah become a nation. They didn't want these people to flourish. And that created fear. But despite their fear, you know, sometimes to step forward and to step into what God has for you, you have to do it despite how you feel inside. Despite how you feel inside. You might not be afraid of the nations around you, but we've all got things that cause us to fear. You know, God, if I do this, what about that? What about the other thing? But you know, when we take that step forward and we give ourselves to him and say we're for him, we're moving forward, and that altar, the cross, is at the center of our lives, he takes care of the rest. So they built the altar. Next thing I want you to see here is something that might seem a little bit strange. So let's go to verse 4. It says, then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And then they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord as well. And then it says, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So there's this whole, like, my goodness, we've gone from there's no sacrifices to we're sacrificing every chance we get. Let's have a special offering every week. Every month. What's going on here? Here's what I think is going on. And I think this is something that's important when we're faced with the rubble and we're bringing shape to it. What they have done here is they've gone back to the law of God, and they've read through all the commandments, and they've realized there's things that we need to have in place in the life of this nation. There are sacrifices that God has prescribed for particular times. There are particular things that he has prescribed for us to do. And if you think of it, it was those feast days, high days, holy days. It was all of those things that gave shape to the life of the nation of Israel. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, Day of Atonement. You can search it out for yourself. But that was what gave shape to a year in the life of the nation, or if you want to go on to, you know, the year of Jubilee, and then the seven sevens, after the 50th year, you know, all of that. There's so much there. I suppose the sort of equivalent in our world would be, we have our bank holidays, don't we? You know, some of us, the first thing we do in January is we look at how many weeks holiday we have, and then we start to research where we could be in those weeks. And then we put the bank holidays in and we think, do you know what, if I could get the Friday off and the Monday off, and then I could take Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday off, I could have a week. But I've only used about 3 days or 4 days of holiday. We do things like that, don't we? And then, you know, there's Easter and there's Christmas and there's, unfortunately in our culture, there's Halloween. And there's various holidays throughout the year. And that's what gives shape and structure to our year. Because we can't just go on doing the same old thing all the time. So it's important, even in what many people would say is a secular nation. But God wanted to give shape to the life of his people. And I think what we have here is a reminder that we need particular disciplines in our lives to give shape to our lives. This isn't just about ticking the religious boxes. All of these things that God had laid out in the law were actually to give the people life. There were, if you like, means of grace. There were ways that they could access the grace of God. Ways that they could be together. You didn't do private Passover or private tabernacles or, you know, private David. It was a big community thing. It's when the people were all together. I think there are two things here that are incredibly important for us if we want to build something that glorifies God. If we want to bring revival out of the rubble, we need spiritual discipline. And we need small groups. Now, Stephen and Ned will know that I'm a bit obsessive about small groups. And it's not just because they're a good church structure. They are a good church structure. But you see, God has designed his church in such a way that a lot of what we receive, the encouragement that we receive, and what we need, is actually received from one another. That's why fellowship is so important. Isn't it amazing that one of the offerings, one of the sacrifices set out in Leviticus is a fellowship offering? Fellowship's incredibly important. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. This is what the disciples did after the day of Pentecost. They had small groups, and they met together to pray, to fellowship, to break bread, and to study the Word of God. Can you imagine that? The greatest revival in history. And what do? Let's have small groups. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to make sure that the power of God flowed through the church. I tell you, friends, I want to encourage you, if you're not in a small group, get in a small group. Get connected to people. Be a giver and a receiver. Some of us find it easier to give than receive. Some of us find it easier to receive than to give. But the truth is, we need to do a bit of both. Spiritual disciplines. Friends, we cannot see God at work powerfully in our lives if we're not reading the Word, if we're not praying, if we're not fellowshipping, if we're not sharing the Lord's Supper together, if we're not sharing life together. That's the way it works. You know, probably the greatest revival in this country, certainly in the last 300 years, was the Methodist revival with John Wesley. What was right at the heart of that? Small groups and spiritual disciplines. See, discipline's not about punishment. Some people think, oh, spiritual discipline, that sounds terrible. Actually, it's about us being able to access the grace of God on an ongoing basis. See, when you read the Word, when you meditate on the Word, you're receiving from God. When you fellowship with each other, you're receiving from God. When we pray, we're receiving and giving. It's a blessing for us. So they got their disciplines back in place. Then finally, they laid the foundation. What a great day that was. Kind of. Everybody was happy. Kind of. Everybody was praising God, celebrating what he'd done. But there were some people had seen Solomon's temple. And this just didn't seem to match up. Because they'd seen something better. Sometimes the way God works in our life and the way God works in his church is not the way in which we expected him to work. It's hard to get your mind around that. Particularly if you've been part of something big that God was doing years ago. Mm-hmm. You know, you look in the history, probably the history of this church, even in the recent spiritual history of this nation. I mean, Billy Graham, Kelvin Hall, hundreds, thousands of people. Scotland was probably changed forever. Many lives certainly were changed forever. You can go on YouTube and see some of the old Pathé film reels. And you know, it wasn't just in Scotland. Even in England, God was blessing people. You know, you see these films of Wembley. I know. The penny has just dropped somewhere. Wembley Stadium, packed. Packed. And Billy Graham preaching and the choir singing and people coming forward. But what if it doesn't look like that next time round? And you see, if you've had that experience, it's very, very hard for you to, it can be very hard for you to embrace what God's doing because it's different. Jesus said in Luke 5:39, he said, if you've tasted the old wine, you'll never want to drink the new wine. Because you'll always say the old was better. And here's what I've found, friends. The further you get away from the past, the better it looks. I've told this story a few places. Stephen and Ned might have even heard this before. But a few years ago, I decided that I wanted to go on a holiday like I had when I was a child. I wanted to go to the north coast of Ireland because all I could remember was sunshine, the sound of the ice cream machine booting up first thing in the morning, the seagulls, all the rest of it. That was my memory. The reality was probably about two summers out of 12 were like that. The rest of them were more like the middle of November. And guess what? When we got there for our summer holiday, what was it like? Middle of November. Not quite that bad. But let's say it wasn't weather for swimming in the Atlantic Ocean. We'll just put it like that. See, our minds play tricks on us. Oh, you know what? You know, 10 years ago, God was really moving. 20 years ago, God was really moving. And it's almost like there were no problems back then. It was just so wonderful. People were so lovely. Church was so nice. The pastor was always smiling. You know? But the reality was, that wasn't the reality. It wasn't. There's always been problems in churches. Always will be. Even sometimes in the best moments, there are the greatest difficulties. So I want to say to you today, as you think of what God wants to do in this church, what God wants to do in your life, don't try to dictate what that should look like. Because God might just have a surprise for you. And just because it didn't look like the old temple, it doesn't mean it's any less of a temple. Just because it didn't look like the old thing, it doesn't mean it's any less God at work. Amen. Revival in the rubble. They got there eventually. They built the temple eventually. But they had to start somewhere. I don't know where you're at today. My time is gone. I don't know if you're at the place where you just need to get the cross back in the center of your life. I don't know if there's someone here and you've never actually given your life to Christ. Maybe some of us just need to get going again with our spiritual disciplines. And maybe some of us are in that place where we just need to acknowledge that actually this church is flourishing. God is doing something special here, even though it doesn't look exactly like what you thought it would look like. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to ask us for a moment to bow our heads, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask you to respond. If any of those things are you, I don't know where you're at. Maybe let's first off, is there any of us here, and we're just saying, you know what, I really need to just get Jesus back into the center of my life, or maybe even for the first time. Would you just raise your hand? Is there anybody? And that's you. You just said, James, I've heard the word today. Would you pray for me? Thank you. Is there anyone else? Thank you. Bless you. Anyone said, you know what, I just need help. I need God's grace to pick up my Bible reading and my prayer and my fellowshipping. Anyone, that you? Just put up your hand. No one's looking. I'm the only one that can see you. And maybe you're saying, I've been really out of sorts, and I just need to, acknowledge that God's at work here. Is anyone? And that's you. You've just not been in a great place. Thank you. Father, you've seen, you see every hand that's gone up. You know every heart, Lord. And Lord, I don't pray this prayer out of criticism. Lord, I pray it as a prayer for your grace, Lord, to powerfully flood the lives of those that have responded. Lord, for some of us, we're at a new place in life, and we're trying to work it all out and work how everything fits. And I thank you, God, that you give us grace for that. And Lord, you're going to help those people. You're going to help them, Lord Jesus, to keep you center stage in their lives. And Lord, I pray for grace. Lord, you know the challenges that we all face and the fears that we have, Lord. And would you reassure today, Lord, those that just want to get spiritual disciplines reestablished, would you help them, Lord? You bless them. Lord, I thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord, you're not a hard taskmaster. You draw us and you lead us gently. So Holy Spirit, would you come and would you fill lives and hearts today? And Lord, for those of us who've we're a little bit stuck in the past, Lord, would you just help us? Would you help us to recognize the new thing that you're doing amongst us? In Jesus' name I pray. Lord, I pray for this great church. I pray that it would continue to flourish, Lord. I pray for your grace to be on Stephen and Annette, continue to be on them, and on every member of the congregation and the leadership. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen.